All right, Daniel chapter 12. There was no 12 when Daniel wrote this. I believe he continues the vision that he wrote for us, recorded for us in Daniel 11. And he went right on into Daniel chapter 12, okay? Now, this concludes the book of Daniel. This concludes the vision that we've been studying. Please keep in mind there's a theme going on. And what we are reading, what we are studying this morning is about the times of the end. That's the reoccurring phrase. Remember, I pointed that out in Daniel chapter 9, 10, and 11, and now 12. There is a specific time in the far future from Daniel's perspective that God was revealing information, and he specifically said, Daniel, you won't get this. This isn't for you. This is for those on the earth that live in the time of the end, okay? The last thing we looked at, just for review, was the Antichrist. Perfectly correlates with what we know and read in the book of Revelation, his campaigns, judgment ultimately. So let's pick up in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. Now let's read this chapter. At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. And they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words, seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, there stood other two, the one on one of this side of the bank of the river, and the other on the side of the bank of the river. And one said to the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever, that it shall be for a time, times, and half. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. And I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to 1,335 days. But go thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days. There's a last statement, last chapter of the book of Daniel. Okay, again, the setting is the tribulation period. If you were here, I'm just curious, how many of you were here at the first service, the 8:30 service? 10% of you, maybe less than that, 5% of you. It's the same time period. It is that last seven-year period that we call the tribulation period. It really focuses on the last 3.5 years, where everything kind of comes to a rapid end, okay? Chapter 12, verse 1 says, at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. Okay, who is this Michael character? It's fairly clear, it's fairly certain that Michael here is to be understood as Michael the archangel. Okay, there aren't more than one archangel. The word is always the, it's always a definite article. It seems, as you study the scripture, that there is one and only one archangel. It seems like he has a very significant and superior rank in heaven. Are there races or species of angels? It seems that way. There are cherubs that we read about in the Bible. There are seraphim. We looked at this last service. There is the archangel. There's angels that appear like men. There's angels that appear like animals, four-faced animals. Just like we look at the human race, brothers and sisters, and there's obvious diversity, right, among the human race, so there is in the angelic world, I believe. But there is this one individual. His name is Michael. What an awesome name. One who is like God. That's what the name means. And he is said here to take, the idea is, his final stand. If you look that word up, at the time shall Michael stand up. That is literally to be understood. He takes his final stand. Very militant is the picture here, okay? He is standing, posing, right, against the enemies of Israel. He's standing in support of Israel. It's an awesome picture. He's referred to as the great prince, which standeth, that is historically, standeth for the children of thy people. Interesting information. We see in God's word principalities and powers, both good and bad angels, right? Both holy angels and fallen angels. And it certainly seems, as you study the scriptures, that they are assigned jurisdictions. There are angels that stand as warriors of God, and they stand in protection of certain groups of people. Michael has always been, throughout the scriptures, the Jews' guardian angel on a national level. Pretty awesome, right? He stands there over Jerusalem, guarding and protecting and serving the Lord, and specifically serving the saints there in Jerusalem. I really do believe there are angels that are assigned to this region, to every region. I believe that. I believe the scriptures are clear. There's also angels that are assigned to individuals. I do see the guardian angel concept in the scriptures, for sure. So just like any military, there are generals over the big picture. There's lieutenants over brigades. There's privates. I really see the same exact picture in the Bible as it relates to, you know, the angelic world. Would you please consider this? If there is good angels standing, guarding, protecting, nationally, even individually, I also believe there are devils that are just like that, assigned to regions, hold regions in a stronghold sense, providing temptation, providing, you know, the allure. And I think that's true nationally, and I think that's true individually as well. I really do believe there are devils that network information. The scriptures seem to imply that. They know you. They know your family history. They've watched you. They know our tendencies. I think it's why Jesus taught us to pray, church, every single day. Lord, lead us not into temptation. Lead us around the traps that are laid for us. That's the idea. For the Spirit of God, when we wake up in the morning, to take control early. Do you need the Spirit of God to take control early? Isn't it sad how quickly our mind can go somewhere? We just roll out of bed and pick up that stupid box and read a couple of texts, and your mind can, that guy, or the, you know, and you can get sour early, can't you? Man, there are traps laid for us every single day. I believe they're traps that are baited based on your preference, your temptations. It's the devil that's watched you your whole life and your family, who knows the bait that lures you in. But praise God, he that is in us, right, is greater than he that is in this world. But in this case, we're looking at Michael, the guardian of Israel, taking his final stand. You can read about that battle in the book of Revelation. He makes war with Satan and his angels and prevails, ultimately. The battle is literally described in the book of Revelation. Keep coming. But this is a prophecy of that. Thousands of years in advance. Pretty cool. We're told the second half of verse 1 that there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. It's the same exact word used in Jeremiah chapter 30 that describes Jacob's trouble. It's a very Jewish context here. And here God's word says to the Jews, there is a time of trouble coming. And you have never seen anything like it. It will be a time where you as a nation specifically are tried and tested and persecuted like you've never seen up to the present day. The tribulation period, that final week of Daniel, is also referred to as the time of Jacob's trouble. Here's that same phrase, that same word used here. We're told that at that time thy people shall be delivered every one that shall be found written in the book. Now, no sense to scratch our head and wonder what book. Okay, here clearly we're told in the last days, in the time of the end, God will do a spiritual reviving work among the people of Israel. You know, if your theology dictates that God has written off the Jews once and for all, if he's cursed the Jews and there no longer is hope for them, they've rejected the Messiah, and he's replaced Israel and all the promises of Israel with now the church, I think your theology is bad. With all due respect, I think your theology is off. I think God has a very real and active plan to revive, quite literally, the Jewish people. I really do. And I believe that will begin when he's done with the church age specifically. But man, here it is, guys. He plans on stirring that group of people and delivering them, saving them, every one of them that is found written in the book of life. That's important. What are you going to do to get your name written in the book of life? Well, my personal belief is you have to be born. You have to exist. I think your name is there in the beginning, and that's why the scriptures talk about our name being removed from the book of life. But here's the deal, guys. How can we get our name removed from the book of life? There is only one sin that will cost you salvation. Did you know that? There's only one sin that is absolutely not forgivable. We can be forgiven. Check this out. Are you guilty of adultery? Don't raise your hand. If you are guilty of adultery, guess what? You can be forgiven. Are you guilty of drunkenness or murder or thieving, lying? Are you guilty of all the sins in that list of 10 that says, thou shalt not? I am guilty of all of them. If not outwardly, inwardly, right? I can be cleansed and forgiven and accepted. The only sin that I can never be forgiven for is what Jesus referred to as the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. What is that? What is that? Is that saying something naughty and referencing it to the Holy Spirit? I don't think so. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is quite literally, in the context that Jesus said it, seeing Jesus work, seeing him do miracles, and attributing what he did to a devil, right? It is quite plainly the rejection of God's work in your life. It's the rejection of the obvious power of Jesus Christ to save, to heal, to restore, to cleanse. It's to reject Christ. I can't be guilty of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, ultimately, until I breathe my last breath. I believe that with all my heart. I have the opportunity to embrace Christ and his work in my life, as long as I can breathe. Here there are Jews, and they're not saved because they're Jews. God doesn't prefer a race. These people had to embrace, put their faith in the same Jesus Christ you and I had to, right? And that takes place during that time of Jacob's trouble. Jews come back to faith in their Messiah. What an awesome truth, man. And they are delivered. And by the way, they are survivors of the tribulation, which go on into this golden age that we just sang about. Did you guys catch that? The golden age in the Christmas song? That is the millennial reign. That's the kingdom age. Man, it's coming. These Jews are delivered from judgment and ushered into that kingdom. What an awesome promise. What an awesome prediction. We're told, the next verse, many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now, the truth is the Old Testament is really, really hazy, really, really vague on life after death. Did you know that? It's not until the gospel that we actually, according to the New Testament, have a clear picture of death and eternal life, what takes place after the grave. The Old Testament has a very, limited revelation view on life after the grave. That's the truth. But here, there is a clear prediction that during that time of the end, there is going to be resurrection taking place. It certainly lines up perfectly. Certainly, the New Testament gives us more information. But it lines up perfectly with what we are taught in the New Testament letters in the New Testament writings. I guess it starts off with this event we call the rapture of the church, man. The rapture of the church, where this trumpet blast will take place. And our Lord Jesus descends. He doesn't come to earth. That's the second coming. But he comes as far as our atmosphere. And we're told in that rapture event that the dead in Christ will rise first. Grandma, grandpa, mom, dad, all the people who had faith in Jesus before the rapture event, their physical body comes out of the grave glorified. Isn't that awesome? And rightfully so. They've been waiting longer for their new body, right? Rightfully so. That doesn't mean they don't exist right now. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Their spirit is there, and we're even told in 2 Corinthians 5 that they have a spiritual body. They're recognizable. They're recognizable, but their physical body is in the ground right now, but not for forever, not for long. There will be a resurrection, and man, no longer do they sleep, no longer are they tired, hungry, no longer can that body be subject to sin. That's the best news, right? Awesome, man. The dead in Christ will be raised first. Then we, maybe us, maybe a future generation, we who are alive and remain. It is interesting that Paul says we, though, right? It seems like he was expecting to be part of that group because they were waiting for Jesus to do that in any minute, right? We who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's the first resurrection phase. Really cool, right? We won't die. There's one generation that won't die, but we will be changed mid-flight. That's cool, man. The little junior high boy in me, I ain't going to lie, comes crawling out. Like this rocket ship transformation, high-fiving saints on the way up. Man, Six Flags can't touch that ride, right? Pretty cool. We get our Jesus Kevlar in flight. Awesome. The scriptures also talk about a resurrection that takes place at the end, right? The end of this tribulation period, at the end of the millennial period even. but here's the difficult part, and here's what Daniel's teaching. Many, that's not to say this won't happen to everybody, he's just describing the number of resurrected bodies in this vision. Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. You can't ignore those words. Revive physically. Some to everlasting life. That's us if your faith is in Jesus. And some to shame and everlasting contempt. That's the heart-wrenching part. You guys know everybody that has ever existed will enjoy, right? A glorified body. That's what the scriptures teach. You guys know that we are unique. In all of God's creation, the human race is very unique because we are not just physical. We aren't. The animals out there, they are physical only. They die, they just become part of earth again as they go through the process of corruption. We are different, man. There is the spiritual world, the angels. There is the physical world, the animals. The human race is unique in that we are where the physical and the spiritual world collide. We're the one special part of God's creation where we are both spiritual and physical. It's an amazing thing, really. But guys, because there is a spiritual component to us, guess what? Whether you like Jesus or not, you are an eternal being. You can't snuff out spirit. Spirit doesn't have a time limit. Once spirit is, it is eternal. And so here's what Daniel is describing. There is a resurrection that will take place of the just and the unjust. Those of us who believe in God, we've been justified. We enter into this glorified body to live with God eternally, everlasting life. And that's great news, man. But it's also the reality that there are those who do not believe in Christ, who also will live forever. Eternal shame is what's being described here. Eternal, you know, mockery or eternal contempt is the idea. That their rejection of Christ and their existence in that place of punishment will be forever. And, you know, the book of Revelation chapter 20 reiterates that. Their torment is night and day forever and ever. It's what's described in Revelation chapter 20. Now, how do we process that? How can we fit a loving God into an eternal punishment and judgment? This is where a lot of people lock up and say, you know what, I can't accept that. How could a loving God, okay, punish us, deal with it, but how could it be forever our punishment? For me, I don't like that piece of theology. I do not like the fact that the Bible seems to teach that there is an eternal judgment. I don't like that at all. But man, there's a lot of things I don't like. And I'm telling you right now, it sure is a good thing that my standard isn't the standard that the earth is judged by. It sure is a good thing that my limited understanding isn't what governs reality, right? All I know this is God is holy. I don't fully understand what that means completely. I can kind of define the word holy to be set apart, but I am just starting to understand 20 years after my walk with Jesus, maybe a glimpse of what holiness is really all about. And I'm telling you, God is so morally perfect. He is so holy. The only way to punish sin is to equally match the sin, the crime, with an equal punishment. I don't think we appreciate how offensive our sin is to God. I know we don't, because I interact with sinners every day. And when we cheat on our wives, or if we alter our consciousness and get drunk, or if we steal or whatever, we use terms like, man, I had a slip up. I hear that often. I had a bad day, I had a slip up, a boo-boo. I hear terminology. When I hear terminology like that in areas where God calls it wickedness and iniquity, it tells me our standard is way, way low, right? It's way low. So, I've broken the law. Oh, there was a time where I went into a house in Bangor in the height of my addiction, and I came out of that home with $7,403 in a little metal safe box, to my shame. And guess what? When I went to court and I turned myself in and I wanted to change my life and do what was right, guess how much restitution I had to pay back? The exact amount that I personally was responsible for, okay? That's the way that works, okay? So eternal punishment is the proper restitution, the proper punishment for the crime, period. And I didn't create that standard. But yes, a loving God who doesn't want that for anybody did. Here's the thing we got to know, guys. When it comes to hell, it wasn't made for you. It wasn't made for me. Hell was created, what's the scripture say? For the devil and his angels. The ones that are out there trying to drag us down and entice us. That is who was in God's mind when that place was created. He doesn't want one human to go there. Do we know that? It is not God's will that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. Tragically, people go there. Tragically. Because they literally ignore the life raft that is being thrown to them. Do not put that on a loving God. You got to own that. If you reject Jesus, you're out, right? You rejected the grace and the forgiveness of God. Don't you dare put that on a loving God who came from heaven to earth, lived among us, gave us a scripture. Went out of his way to say, come on, human race, this way, let's do it. Isn't it crazy? And then we have the audacity to judge God. How could you? And he says, no, how could you? I couldn't make it more plain. I could not make it more plain. This place of judgment is very real. Machias Christian Fellowship. And it is to be avoided, and it ought to motivate our plea with people to avoid it. And I believe that's why it's in the scriptures. Look at verse 3. And they that shall be wise shall shine as the brightness of the sky. That's the idea of the firmament, the day, right? And all the beautiful lights that are in there. And they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. Man, what an awesome thing to live for. You can try to get your name in the lights right now, right? And it's a flash in the pan, man. You can, in the prime of your days, become known locally or known nationally or known globally. You can work really hard and do good things for people even and get your name in the headlines. But it's a flash in the pan, isn't it? It's just a decade, two maybe, from going in the other direction fast, man. And isn't it? Don't we dismiss famous names quickly when they're washed up and has been? We can be that kind of star, right? Or we can give all that away for now. We can literally run from the light and do life like Jesus taught. Let people, don't let them see you. Let them see your good works. Let them see the box of meat on the front step or the check in the mail or the mowed grass and no lawnmower. Let them see your good works, right? And because there's no human around to praise, they'll say, well, God, thanks for the mowed lawn. Thanks for the gift. You live like that, guess what? Jesus said, you'll be a star then and there, and you'll never be snuffed out, man. You will be bright like the sky if you live your life to bring people towards righteousness. In other words, give your life away for the gospel's sake. Jesus says, I'll make sure your name's in lights then and there. And you live forever up there, man. You don't wear out. Do we live for the praise of God? Do we live now for the whisper, well done, good and faithful servant? Or do we live for the accolades of man? Here, Daniel, I believe, is trying to feed us a little clue to make heaven that much more exciting, fulfilling, and even successful, if you want to look at it that way. You guys know being great is not a bad thing. The desire for greatness, Jesus didn't discourage greatness. You know that? His disciples were constantly arguing. It's the apostolic argument. And what was it? Who is the greatest? It's kind of a sick debate as you follow Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Constantly jockeying for position, constantly trying to put each other down. And isn't that how it works, guys, here on earth? When I have to prove myself to be the best, there's only one way to do that. And guess what I have to do? I have to knock you down. Because the truth is, we're real similar, if we're honest. We have the same common tendencies. And I have to make everybody around me feel like you are horrible. And that's what lifts me up. And that's what you see among the 12. So they are arguing on one occasion about who is the greatest, and Jesus doesn't say, that is a stupid argument. Shame on you for even thinking that. He doesn't do that. Jesus says, you guys want to be great? And you can see him panting, right? Yeah, tell us how to. Yeah, do it. What do you need? $5? We run across the mountains. Let me tell you how to be great, Jesus said. Give your life away, deny yourself, and serve others, and you will be the great. You'll be the greatest in the kingdom. Serve everybody, serve the least, and you'll be the greatest in the kingdom. That's why Jesus is referred to as the king of the upside-down kingdom. You're great in this world if you get people to serve you and wait on you. You're great in God's eyes if you are the servant to everybody else, right? The CEO pyramid looks like this, right? You got all the employees, and then you move up through the management, and you got the CEO, you got the president at the top of the pyramid. Take that pyramid and flip it upside down. That's Christianity. You got Jesus down here. You really can't bump him off his position. He served everybody, man. And then as you go up, you have pastors and elders and deacons, and then you have the congregation at the top. That's biblical Christianity. That's the truth. He's the king of the upside down kingdom. But this is beautiful to me. This is a very important picture here, I believe. Verse 4, but thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. You know, that irritated Daniel. Daniel was a God lover, man. Daniel loved knowledge. He loved the word. This man studied his guts out until he dropped dead. He never got to that 85, 90-year-old age and said, you know, leave it for the young generation. I'm done. Tapped out. And just kind of filled a seat at church. That wasn't Daniel. He went hard unto the end. So for him to see these intriguing visions and for God to reveal things to him and then say, okay, Daniel, that's enough for you. Just go tuck that letter away. It's not for you. That must have bugged him out, man. Right? That must have drove him crazy. In fact, we know before this is over, he says, but God, please. Nope, Daniel, get out of here. So this desire, it wasn't fulfilled ultimately. We're told some interesting things, guys. We're told that Daniel was to shut up the words, to seal the book, that it was for the time of the end. And then there's this really interesting statement, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Now, man, going into this study, I had a certain mindset of what that meant. I'm going to share both of them with you. I guess I've changed my position, you know, as the hours of last night went on. I've kind of changed the way I view this personally. But very common position is that one of the things that will be indicative of the last days, the times of the end, will be world travel, which is interesting, many running to and fro, and this massive knowledge or technology explosion, which is interesting, and you can definitely see that, right? People travel globally every single day. And it is. Men are running to and fro. And you have high school dropouts, man, with a smartphone in 2017, and they can type in a word and hit go, or hey Siri, you up? You interested in helping? And they can ask questions. I mean, they can have profound information at the tip of their fingers, and they can quote it in a minivan with a bunch of friends and sound pretty darn knowledgeable. The truth is, no, I'll tell you what that weed is. I'll tell you what this flower, that's the state bird of, you know, Mongolia. What a state bird of Mongolia. See, I need a smartphone. But you get the point, guys. We are experiencing right now a knowledge explosion like the world has never seen, and we are globally connected, and that is all very interesting. But as you study this phrase out, going to and fro, it seems to imply a diligent search for truth. That phrase is over and over and over in the scriptures, and it's usually in the context of somebody looking frantically through something to try to come to a conclusion and find truth. The eyes of the Lord go to and fro through the earth. What's he looking for? Someone that he can show himself strong on their behalf, right? And that phrase shows up over and over and over again. I think the Septuagint actually translates this. You know, those that are taught will have their knowledge increase. So people that are looking to learn, it's taught them, and they come to this revelation. I think what's being said is in the last days, the things that Daniel was ignorant to will become known to us. Our knowledge of these specific prophecies will have reference points. Now, we'll have seen prophecy fulfilled to such a degree, it does make sense to us. We can see these things taking place, especially those of us who have sought and studied, and like our Lord Jesus said, we watch and we pray. All right, verse 5, and let's continue a little further. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, there stood other two, the one on this side of the bank of the river, and the other on that side of the bank of the river. And one said to the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river. So, you know, I shared my opinion back in, Daniel chapter 10, that there was an individual with blazing eyes and linen clothes and feet like brass and white hair. I gave you my opinion that that was Jesus Christ. But then as you continue on that chapter, it seems clear that there are angels speaking and, corresponding with Daniel. And I think this makes it very clear. You see, there was a group of them. There were more than one individual. It wasn't just the man in linen, but there are angels on either side of the bank. But there's only one character I know in the Bible who stands on water like this, and it's Jesus. This man in linen is literally upon the waters, standing on the water. Characteristic of Christ, right? I suppose Peter did, but it didn't go well very long, right? Maybe 3 or 4 seconds. But I think this is a reference to Jesus and angels. And here's the question. The question goes out, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? And the angel doesn't know the information. The angel doesn't know the will of God. It is the one who stood on the water, the one clothed in linen with both of his hands raised to his father, I presume, who lifts up his hands, swears by him that lives forever, that it shall be a time, times, and a half. That is 1 year plus 2 years, that's 3 years and a half, that's 3.5 years. This stuff will take place for 3.5 years. That is exactly what the New Testament teaches and points to, in a time that's referred to as the Great Tribulation. A time of testing that the Holocaust can't describe, that the imprisonment in Egypt or Babylon, a time of testing and trial that the world has never seen. 3.5 year period. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of thy holy people, all these things shall be finished. The holy people, that's the Jews, and their influence, their sovereignty, an attempt to literally shatter their sovereignty. Some translations even use the word shatter. God will bring that time period to an end and, as we know, establish a kingdom right there in Israel. Let's look at these last few verses together, and there's some cool things to point out. He says in verse 8, "And I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord," capital L, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go thy way. You know, when God makes a declaration, he doesn't change his mind. Remember that, dads. He said, Daniel, shut up the book, seal it up, it's not for you. But Daniel tries to kind of manipulate, like kids do, like, please, Dad, show me. I got to know. He says, go your way. As a dad, that stuff just stands out to me. You know, once we say no, once we say yes, whatever amount of pleading and manipulation and quivering lips and, you know, welled up eyes, you know, Dad, you got to be a man of your word. Your yay has to be yay. Your nay has to be nay. That's how God leads for sure. No, Daniel, I told you it's not for you. Go your way. Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Look at this, man. Beautiful language. Many shall be purified. That's after difficulty, by the way. This purification process happens throughout the tribulation. The end result is made white. And notice, tried. The time of Jacob's trouble. But the wicked shall do wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. You know, in our early service, just studied Revelation chapter 9, and it's a fulfillment of this very prophecy. You know, Jesus, I believe, whether it's an angel or Jesus, I guess it doesn't matter, but the message comes to Daniel and says, listen, there will be people who come out of that time period purified, saved, cleansed. But listen, Daniel, the wicked, you can expect them to continue in their wickedness. And it's exactly what we saw in Revelation chapter 9. All these judgments and all these plagues are being poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. And we're told in Revelation 9 that idolaters, devil worshipers, murderers, fornicators, that's people who have sex and they're not married, and drug users and drug dealers, the pharmakia or the sorcerers, they will continue in their sin, defiant towards God. It is exactly what's being described here. Breaks your heart, right? And it also should reveal to us, I believe, just how stubborn human hearts can be, man. How very stubborn a human heart is. There really isn't a, you know, proverbial rock bottom. But many will, you know, well, they'll love their sin until their dying day, unfortunately. But we don't know who those people are, so we're going to plead with whosoever will. That's our goal. That's our objective. Verse 11, and from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Uh-oh. We have an issue here, okay? Because here's the deal, guys. We're told in the book of Revelation that when the Antichrist comes into the temple and he forbids Jewish sacrifice and he demands worship, we're told there'll be 1,260 days. There is an additional 30 days Daniel tacks onto this. So what should we do? Is there a contradiction in the Bible? Should we slam the book, run to the thirsty moose, say, what's the sense, man? What should we do? I don't personally believe there's any contradictions in the Bible. I believe there's reason. Daniel doesn't say that, you know, after 1,260 days, something significant isn't going to happen. There is. We're told that in the book of Revelation. Daniel is giving us a number that goes beyond the second coming of Christ. He also adds another 45 days onto that. Thanks, Daniel. Right? If we weren't confused enough, he says there's 1,290 days, and then blessed is he that waits and comes to the basically 1,335th day. So after the seven-year tribulation comes to an official end, Daniel adds 75 extra days before officially we've entered into the kingdom age. What is this all about? Okay, man, you can read volumes of commentary, get volumes of ideas. And I have to say before I go into this, this is just my brain, okay? This is the way I work. I'm just going to give you my thoughts on that. The only way to bring any kind of interpretation to this at all is to look in the Word of God, I believe, and to see the significance of the numbers that are in the Bible. There are obvious numbers, reoccurring numbers in the Bible, and they're significant, right? They're always in context, connected with a truth, an aspect of God, something like that. You know what's really interesting? Let's deal with the first 30 days. Jesus has returned. The wrath of God has come to an end. All the disobedient have been judged. And Jesus comes back. And there is this first 30-day interval that the scriptures talk about. Well, is 30 significant to the Jews? It absolutely is. Look at the book of Numbers, for example. When Aaron the priest died, how many days did the Jews mourn for their priest? 30 days. Very interesting. When Moses died, you can read about that in the last chapter of Deuteronomy. Their great prophet, the great messenger of God. How many days did the Jews mourn for their greatest prophet? 30 days. And just so you guys know, if you have any Jewish background at all or Jewish knowledge, 30 days is the amount of time a Jew mourns for their own, right? It is the Jewish time of mourning, 30 days. And what do I personally believe? I believe the first thing that happens when Jesus comes back is he leads, or what is being described as a 30-day mourn of all of the people that died. I even believe the non-believers, because that's the heart of God. He doesn't take pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. And I really do believe, personally, there's 30 days of mourning. What's the Bible tell us happens next? Now, after I believe a mourning period takes place, I believe all of the people of the world, all the nations are gathered where? To the very feet of very physically present Jesus, glorified Jesus. And a judgment takes place. A judgment. And the Word of God describes this judgment as Jesus separating the sheep from the goats. Isn't that interesting? All the nations that rejected Israel, all the nations that showed aggression towards Israel, seem to be harshly judged by God. There is a 40-day, 40 is always the number of judgment, a 40-day judgment that takes place immediately on the heels of a 30-day mourn. This is my perspective. This is as I'm, you know, looking at this. But those events absolutely do happen. And you have 5 days. Five in the book of, in the Word of God is always the number of grace. Five is the number of grace. What is grace? It's getting what we don't deserve. I believe in those 5 days, that obvious season of grace, God is giving all of the saints that rule and reign with Christ our responsibilities, our roles, our duties, our ranks to serve our Lord Jesus in that 1,000-year kingdom age. We receive our rewards, our graces to carry out his business in that kingdom age. 30, 40, and 5, they're very significant numbers in the Bible. There's my thoughts on that issue there. All right, let's finish this up. There is a blessing. You didn't miss that in verse 12, right? If you come to the end of that 75-day process, guess what? You weren't judged, and there is a blessing because you get to enter into this kingdom age that you have probably prayed for a million times as a Christian person. Thy kingdom come. A blessing if you get to actually be here and see that take place. That's the idea. And we will be if our faith is in Christ. Last verse, and we'll end our time here. Appropriately, I won't make up something that's not there. Verse 13, but go thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days. The cool thing is God does conclude, the prophecy to Daniel says, Daniel, you will be one of those who resurrect. Isn't that cool? You will be one of those that stands in your lot. You'll receive your own. You'll receive your duties, your jurisdiction. You'll be present, which I'm sure was exciting to Daniel. Awesome truth. Come on, let's pray, church. Lord, thank you for, again, a place to meet out of the cold, Lord. Thank you for your word, Lord, and all that your word says way in advance about what we can expect in the last days. Lord, we don't know the time. We don't know the exact date. But Lord, I do believe, and I know I'm in good company, that we are living in the time of the end. Everything we see, all the details are absolutely the world that we live in. And I pray that your Spirit would take messages like this, truth like this, and you would have, once again, your desired effect in our lives. Lord, this is not to just make us theologically smart. This was not intended, I believe, to just make us brainy as it relates to the Bible. This was to mobilize a church. This was to stir a group of people to be active and be found busy when you return. So, Lord, just stir us up. You know, thank you so much for the privilege of living in a day like this, Lord, where there's so much to do, there is so much potential. And Lord, we do pray that you would bring one more huge, Lord, harvest in the United States of America. Humble us, Lord, all over again. We pray for another great awakening. We have gone asleep again, and we need another great awakening. So speak, Lord, speak through pastors behind pulpits. Speak through us as we interact with people that we love throughout the work week. But Lord, revive us. That's our prayer. We mean it. We desire it. Bless the day now, Lord, as we get to sit with our families and eat and enjoy a little bit of a break. We pray your blessing on that. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you, church. Thanks for coming. If you need or want prayer, come up front. We'd love to do it.